All right, so when a person knows that they are close to death, I believe that they have the potential to become more intentional with their time and their words. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow at 9:17 in the morning, I think it would begin moment by moment to draw out some desires inside of you and draw out some affections, some things you want to say, some things you want to do, especially with those that you love. We see this in Jesus because this is on the cusp just before Passover, the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, him being betrayed by Judas, the makeshift kangaroo courts that Jesus experienced. In Jesus' final hours, knowing that the cross was upon him, he spent time with his disciples. And traditionally during Passover, you spend time with your family. If you and I were good Jews, we would be spending time in our own homes with our families. But Jesus spent time with who he considered to be family, which was Peter, James, and John, all the way down even to Judas Iscariot. He spent time with his disciples. He celebrated Passover. We see him singing, and we see him praying. Before Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father about the cross, before Peter, James, and John would fall asleep three times instead of praying with Jesus, and before Judas Iscariot would betray him, Jesus prayed for his people. And thankfully, John witnessed this prayer and recorded it for us for our encouragement and as our model for how to pray for each other. This prayer is called traditionally the High Priestly Prayer. One of the things that separates us from the Catholic faith is that we believe that every single Christian has the privilege to be a priest or an intercessor before one another. We don't need to go towards a pope or towards a local priest because you have a priest in the person next to you who can hear what's going on your heart and pray to Jesus, the great high priest, so that he can pray to his Father. On the cusp of death, we see Jesus praying. And we see Jesus pleading these words that we just read to his Father on your behalf. And Jesus' prayer outlines, I believe, his desires for his people, how he wants the church to continue on after the crucifixion. So for 2 weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to see how Jesus prayed for the church, and then therefore how you are called to pray for the church here in Branchton and also for the church around the world. Let's get to our proposition today. This is what I pray that God encourages you towards. And it's that Jesus prays for the church to continue his mission. And we continue this mission by loving people, by experiencing his joyful and unifying, or we would say, this may sound strange, Catholic truth, because that is what the word Catholic means. Let's begin by seeing who Jesus prays for a moment. In his final hours, we see Jesus praying for a particular group of people that the Bible calls the many, or the elect, or the church. These are the men and women called by God the Father from all nations, from all kinds of backgrounds and experiences, to exclusively belong to Jesus as his son. Now, I want to take a look at a string of verses with you really quick to show you who Jesus' heart is on as he prays. Let's look at verses 2, 6, and 9 from Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays, "You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Then in verse 6, Jesus prays, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." So these men, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then verse 9, this is really clear. "I ask, I pray on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me. They are yours." So is that clear who the audience of this prayer is? There is a limited and definite number of people that God the Father has given to God the Son. to use John 15 imagery. Jesus is a shepherd, and the shepherd has a father. And this father has given Jesus as shepherd a definite number of sheep in the sheepfold. We call them, once again, the many, the elect, the church. God gave them to Jesus, and Jesus has given his all for them. And he's about to demonstrate that in the hours following this prayer. So the prayer of John 17, this high priestly prayer, is for the church, the men and women across time, place, geography, background, and experiences that God the Father would call to be the people of Jesus. And we have to ask, why is Jesus on the cusp of so much pain and the tragedy and the horror of the cross? Why is he so intentional and concerned about praying for the church? And I want you to take a look at verse 11 for a moment. Jesus says in this prayer to his Father that I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So Jesus, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, is no longer physically with his people. Nonetheless, the church remains in this world to this day, still today on this Lord's Day. And we will be here until his return. So Jesus prays for our perseverance, for the Father to keep us and to keep us in his name, which we'll talk about today. Jesus prays for the unity of the church. He prays for the church to be Catholic in its original intention, which we're going to look at this Sunday and next Sunday. And then in John 17, we're going to see three dimensions of how Jesus prayed. There's three layers of his prayer today. We see Jesus praying upward. I mean, literally, in the opening verse, we see that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven to talk to his Father. Jesus' prayer is upward. We see a dimension of Jesus' prayer being inward. He's praying about the things that are on his heart, the things that he is concerned about. And then we see Jesus praying outward for his people, to continue on in his name. And we'll talk about those three layers of prayer today and next Sunday. Let's go ahead and get started with our first point. And our first point, you're going to see that Jesus prays for the church to grow in joy. And then we're going to talk about how Jesus prays, how this experience of joy is accomplished, which is by experiencing truth. Two things we normally don't put together as a human being, right? We usually like to avoid truth to experience happiness. We'll get to that. So American culture places a high value on the experience of joy and happiness, do they not? I mean, it's different than if we were a church in China and get immersed in their culture and what it is that, as a Chinese citizen, what their expectations and values are. It is ingrained as Americans that we pursue three things. It's about the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, right? It's ingrained societally in who we are. And no one has the authority to interfere with your happiness, right? As long as you aren't hurting anybody, that's the only interference, whatever that may mean, to hurt somebody, no one can interfere with your happiness. But let's see what Jesus says about joy and happiness for a moment. The first thing that you need to see is that Jesus prays for your experience of joy. It's crazy. Moments before the cross, in pain, anxiety, horror, the abandonment of his Father, he's praying for your joy. I want you to see, though, how Jesus links together your experience of true joy with your experience of truth. Let's look at verse 13 in this prayer. Jesus tells his Father, okay, I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world. Why? So that they may have, possess my joy made full in themselves. Do you see it? See the relationship between speaking and joy? Jesus is praying for his people to experience his joy in him. Jesus directly says, my full joy is tied back to me and tied back to the things that I say. So it's tied to my word. So unlike us, here in America, if you want to experience happiness or joy, you have to consume something. That's what's taught in America. It's not a state of being. It's something that you do, right? To be happy, you're going to go out and have a great lunch today. You're going to have a great time with your family. You're going to go do a hobby, right? You have to consume something. But Jesus doesn't need to consume a person. Sounds like the Cookie Monster or something. I don't know. A hobby or some sort of experience to have joy. He is joy. He is joy in and of himself. And Jesus prays precisely for his people to experience this, a joy which you have to go out there and get, but a joy that's given to you. And Jesus links our experience of his joy with his word. Let's continue to see this connection in verse 14. As if Jesus speaking these things wasn't enough, he then moves on and says, I have given them your word. And the result is the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If you take Jesus' word seriously, Jesus says the world is going to hate you. Let's talk about that for a moment. Setting scripture, as we try to do here at Heritage, we have a desire to set scripture as your final authority. And when you set scripture as final authority, it is going to put the Christian at odds with the world, even with your biological family, if they have a different faith claim or if they have no faith claim. Jesus directly tells us here that the world will hate the people of Jesus because of the word that's given to them. So let's talk about this word hate for a moment. I have sprinkled this understanding of the word hate in its original Greek to you over the years, but this word is about distaste, right? It's not as strong as you saying that I hate them as the opposite of love. It's about having distaste for something. Something tastes so terrible in your mouth that you want to spit it out. And all along the years, I said, for me, oh, my mother-in-law is not here right now. For me, it's eggplant, right? I've always said through the years, eggplant for me, I hate eggplant. It brings distaste to my mouth to the point that I would, though I did have Satina's eggplant parmesan once, and I did not spit it out, I promise. So for me, it's eggplant. But for the world, what the world wants to spit out is a Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christian. We will leave a bad taste in their mouths. Why? Because the Christian, the true Christian, has a different source of joy than the world. We don't believe joy and happiness is something we go out there and consume. We believe that joy and happiness is something that Jesus has given to us at great cost to himself. So we have a different understanding about the source of joy. Jesus is praying for his people to take scripture, the very words of Jesus himself, seriously. And Jesus promises that if you do this, you will be in one degree or another rejected by the world. They're going to spit you out. But if you do, you will experience full joy, his joy, the very essence of joy. So in application, I want you to think about this. In American church culture, probably over the last 20 to 30 years, there's been this idea that's been rising in the church, what they think is new. It's actually not new. People connected to the church have been doing this since the first century. But there's this idea that's spreading like wildfire in Jesus' church in America and the West called deconstruction or deconstructing your faith. Have you heard about this yet? I'm glad that you're shaking your heads no, because hopefully now you're armed with it so you can see it when you come into contact with it on social media. Deconstructing your faith begins with a faulty premise. And it doesn't matter what type of logic class you take. If you always start life with a faulty premise, you're going to get a faulty conclusion. That's why scientists test to see if their premise was right or wrong and make adjustments. Deconstructing your faith begins with a faulty premise that the 66 books in our Bible is not God's word, it just contains God's word. There may be 66 books with words printed in this book, But somewhere scattered in these 66 books is the actual message of God. You haven't heard this yet? So then the question becomes, how do you find out what God's word and what God's message really is? You get to determine it. You know this because there have been Christians in the limelight from bands like DC Talk, Cavan's Call, Jars of Clay, that have all fallen. You just may not know the full story. You know the people who sung the songs. They're no longer Christians today because they have deconstructed their faith. So you determine what God's message is in the scriptures by you deciding, I like this, I don't like this, I like this. You get to decide. You get to sift through the Bible and determine what is the message within the message. What is the real Christian message? You know what this does? This empowers you to be the authority over God, instead of God being the authority over you. It is a very tempting and alluring idea. Like I said, it is wreaking havoc in the church in the West today. Because in essence, it sets you up to be God over God. Right? If you get to dictate what is actually the Bible and what is actually God's word and voice, you are over God. Do you get that logic? If you get to tell the cop, yes, I was going 65 miles an hour in a 35, but I'm telling you, that's not wrong. You're setting yourself to be the authority over law enforcement. Do you get that? Okay. But this is not historic, genuine Christianity. So let's go a little bit deeper with this idea. Jesus himself considered our whole Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, to be his words. Did you know that Jesus used every single, the Jews partitioned their Bible into three parts: law, prophets, and writings. And did you know that Jesus quoted from each of those three sections time and time again in his earthly ministry? The majority of the time when Jesus quoted from those three parts of the Jewish Bible was to support himself and what he was saying about himself to be Messiah and God. Jesus used it as the authority to prove to people who he really is. Think about it this way. Do you remember after the resurrection and people started to go home, there was these two travelers going up the Emmaus Road, and Jesus just so happens to travel with them for a while? And they are just perplexed, and they are hurt, and they are discouraged about the events of Passover, and that this Jesus, whom they are looking to be the King of Israel, was crucified. Then there's Jesus right next to them. And what does Jesus do? To help them understand the events of Passover, what does Jesus do? Luke tells us that he took the Jewish Bible and from Moses began to explain how everything is about him. Or how about this? In the Gospel of John, Jesus argued directly, said that all of these things that Moses wrote was meant to point to me. And as a Jew, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me. Jesus directly said that in the Gospel of John. Or how about this? One time, the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus and his disciples. Why? Because they didn't wash their hands before they ate a meal, right? It's not just your moms. It violated what Moses taught them. Aren't they good Jews? Doesn't Jesus, as a rabbi, want to pass on what Judaism teaches? Doesn't he want to teach his students, his disciples, the right thing? Do they not know that this violates Mosaic law? It violates Torah? And when Jesus, if you take a look closely, when Jesus responds to them, you would expect Jesus to say, well, Moses said this, but he didn't say that. He says, God said. Nuance? No. I think this is directly Jesus claiming that the whole of the Bible is God's word itself. It is his word. So what's wrong with deconstructing your faith is that it elevates you as the authority over God. It elevates you as the authority over the Bible. And what I'd encourage you, when you do encounter this idea, I would encourage you, instead of deconstructing your faith, that you should allow the scriptures to deconstruct your life. Instead of deconstructing your faith, you should elevate the scriptures as your source of joy. That you don't have to go out there and go kayaking today to be happy. You experience Jesus and you experience joy. And you experience Jesus by experiencing his word. Prayer is how we experience Jesus and his word as our authority and as our joy. So let's keep pressing now into his prayer. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus prays to his Father. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Man, is that not a mind-blowing prayer about your pain and what you experience? But to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you notice Jesus does not pray for his Father to remove the church from difficult circumstances? He does not pray to his Father to save his church from tribulation. Little hint, that should shape your eschatology. I know, I saw your eyes twinkling, so I had to throw that in there. Jesus does not pray to keep you from the great tribulation. He doesn't. He could have. He's praying about it right now, right? Jesus instead prays that in the midst of the world, in the midst of tribulation, that the Father, his Father, would keep his church guarded, protected from the evil one. Now, this perfectly aligns with the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus prayed and taught us and modeled for us that we should pray for God to deliver us from the evil one, which we are going to get to in several weeks. So, you will never find a place in the entire New Testament where Jesus says he wants to keep his people back from the world. He wants to keep his people back from tribulation. This doesn't even align with the gospel, and it doesn't even align with the life of Jesus. Jesus faced the cross. He put the greatest tribulation upon his shoulders. So if you take Jesus and his word and his joy seriously, you are going to experience difficulty between yourself and this world. Why? Because Jesus says, when you become a Christian and when you are a part of his church, you're no longer of this world. You have a different blueprint for life now than the world. We have a new authority and we have a new source of joy. So we have to ask the question, how is the Father going to honor this prayer to keep his people from the evil one? Verse 17, I believe, is the answer. Jesus simply prays. Okay, how can we be kept and protected from the evil one? He prays, sanctify them in truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. Once again, we see the primacy of Scripture in Jesus' prayer for you and I. Jesus prays for the Father to sanctify the church in truth. He straight up says, okay, what is truth? Just like Pilate asked Jesus. He answers this now and says, your word, the scriptures, are truth. So what does this mean when he prays, Father, your word is truth? If you begin with a faulty premise that the Bible is not the word of God, but just contains the word of God, you're going to struggle to really answer this question genuinely. Because the faulty premise exists, I believe, to help you as an individual retain some sense of control and autonomy in your life. You create this faulty premise that the Bible isn't God's word, it just contains God's word, it's just some good teaching in there, so you can retain some sense of authority in your life instead of yielding autonomy, authority, and control to God who created all things, who created you, and who suffered and died for you. What I'm saying is this. If you set yourself up as the authority over God, then you will never have God as your authority. Here's an illustration. I once conducted a membership interview here years ago with a person who expressed an interest to belong to our church. I always find it strange that, you know, there's dozens of churches in a couple mile radius that are literally 10 to 20 to 30 times the size of this church, and why Heritage? I always ask that in a membership interview. I just ask why. You know, because the majority of you are covenanted members of this church, our second affirmation at Heritage is to trust the scriptures as our ultimate and final authority over all voices, even our own. So when I want to do something, or I want to think something, I want to believe something, and scripture clearly is contradicting what I want or what I want to believe, it means that I am wrong and God is right. We call that confession. So when I ask this person to share their thoughts on, what do you think about that? What do you think about that affirmation about having, you know, God's authority, his word as authority over your life when it clashes with other voices? You know, and so I'm like, I struggle with that. I mean, I want to do what I want to do, right? I'm human just like you are. But the response was something like this. The person said, I actually don't believe that the Bible is God's word. So I pressed a little bit deeper for clarification, because I'm just like, desire to belong to our church means you sit underneath our Sunday and Wednesday gatherings. Like, you know how central the Bible is to our interactions when we come together as a church. So like, I got to press deeper. And then this person straight up said to me, I think that the Bible contains God's word, but it's not God's word. Then I pressed a little bit further, and this person then made the comment, I asked, what parts of the Bible do you actually think are authoritative in your life? And the person said, I think it's the words with the red letters in them. And then I responded and said, do you know that red letter editions to Bible publishing is a recent invention? Like, it's something that Bible publishing companies recently did to help you. It's a tool for you as the reader when you're reading through the Gospels to see what Jesus actually said during his earthly ministry. It's not to say, like, all the stuff that's in black is not God's word and stuff in red is. It's just a visual tool to help you. But the truth didn't change the person's perspective. The person refused to see and set the Bible as final and ultimate authority. It's one thing to say, like, I struggle with it. Like, there's something inside of me. Like, I want to do what I want to do. But then you also have this desire, on the other hand, to do what God wants me to do. If that was the case, it's like, come on in. Because the Apostle Paul struggled with that. Romans 6, Romans 7, we see that waging war inside of Paul, but that war was not present inside of that person. This person refused to see and set the Bible as final and ultimate authority because they wanted themselves to be final and ultimate authority. But I'm here today to tell you that this approach to Christianity, number one, it's not actually Christianity. It's a mutilated version of Christianity. But this version of Christianity will never work because it sets you up to be the authority over God. And Jesus precisely said, you can never have two masters. You're either going to love one and loathe the other. You can't serve God or anything else. In that case, he uses wealth. And here's why. This approach to Christianity will cripple your experience of full and total joy in Jesus, a joy that is found in his word, and a joy that is applied in love towards the church, the hands and feet of Jesus. All right, so moving on. Jesus is asking the Father to sanctify the church in truth. Let's get back to verse 17. This English word sanctify belongs to a Greek root that's hagios. We got a lot of different things like holiness from it too. Other words in English come from this. But this word has a twofold meaning. Number one, it's about setting you apart from something. I lived a certain way as a 15-year-old boy when the gospel was first realized in my life, even though I grew up Catholic. And I could say all the words of the Mass. Jesus separated me, took me out of something, and he also set me apart to something. What began as a 15-year-old boy has crescendoed into where I am today. He has set me apart from something and to something. That's hagios. That's sanctify. Think about it this way. Think about Moses. Do you remember when Moses murdered an Egyptian, ran away, eventually becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law? He's shepherding his father-in-law's flock. And he sees off in the mount, he sees that something is burning, but it's not spreading. It's just burning. Couldn't help but go up the mountain and see what it is. It's Yahweh, right? In this burning bush that is not extinguished. Do you remember what Yahweh, what God the Father says to Moses? He says, Moses, take off your sandals. Why? Because where you're standing is holy ground. Same equivalent as the Hebrew kadosh, which is it's equivalent to hagia. Same family of words. Is there anything special about this mount in of itself? No. The emphasis that God was making is that he has set this place, this space, he has set it apart. He has set it apart from its normal function, maybe a place where a goat would go, meh, on it, I don't know, to be a place where Moses would experience God. That's what sanctify means. Do you get it? You are sanctified out of something, and you're sanctified, set apart to something. And we see that in Moses. Why did Moses call him up, take the sandals off? Because he was meant to go be God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh, to be the Jews' great deliverer. When Jesus prays for his Father to sanctify you, you cannot separate the setting apart experience from his word. From his word is truth. And what Jesus is asking the Father to do here is to take the church, keep them in the world. He's made that clear. No matter the tribulation, just keep them from the evil one. Take them out and then set them apart to something. And we call this mission. It's a big buzzword that's going to be here for the fall. Jesus is praying for his Father to set the church apart for a mission, and how we are set apart is through Scripture. So what do we learn about prayer? Number one, Jesus prayed for his people to experience joy. That means you are called to pray for the people next to you. You're called to pray for their joy. You're called to pray for me, for this church, for Jesus' church around the world, to experience Jesus as our source of joy. So pray for me. Pray for each other, that we wouldn't look at people or hobbies or experiences or money as a means to consume joy and happiness. Pray for us to experience Jesus and his word as our source of joy. You are to pray for the church to experience Jesus and his word as our final and ultimate authority. Pray that people would enjoy the security and the satisfaction of having Jesus and his word as our authority. Now let's peel into the second layer of this prayer in point two. In point two, we're going to see that Jesus prays for the church to carry out this mission that he just started talking about. And how do we carry out this mission? We're going to see, to begin with, it's about uniting. It's about becoming Catholic underneath his word. We are going to fully develop this idea over two Sundays, so it's going to continue next Sunday. But after Jesus prays for our joy, Jesus prays for our unity. And both our joy and our unity come from the same source. It comes from Scripture. After Jesus prays for our joy, Jesus prays for our unity, that we be united underneath the banner of one mission. Setting God as your final and ultimate authority, therefore, it's not joy depleting, it's actually joy enriching, joy completing. It's how we come to embrace Jesus' mission as our own. There is something that happens when multiple Christians come together, and together we begin to pray, Father, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done. Let's see it now. Verse 18, Jesus says, Father, as you sent me into this world, I have also sent them into this world. Do you see it? The point of Jesus being here on this earth for those years that he was, Jesus is passing on the torch to the church. Jesus took on flesh for a reason, right? Jesus' mission, he said, was to seek and to save that which is lost. King became slave, rich became poor, first became last, light took on darkness. Why? To give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus says, Father, as you sent me, now I desire to send my people into the world, to send the church into the world. Jesus is praying is that his mission would become your mission, which is why he instructs us to pray, his kingdom come, his will be done. Jesus died so that our mission will become unifying, that it would pull people together. And I believe that this was the original intention behind one holy Catholic Church. We've just fallen from that. Let's take a look at verse 19. Jesus says, it's for their sake that I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And this is why I needed to distinguish that this word sanctify means other things other than holiness. It's not like Jesus saying, okay, I need more holiness, so I need to die. It'll make me more holy. He's not praying that way. He's saying the cross is setting himself apart from something into something. Jesus sets himself apart for the cross to take on death for the sake of the church, for your sake, and for my sake. Jesus sanctified himself to set the church apart from the world by his word. Think about it for a moment. This world is raging and hustling right now, right? People are earning money. People are eating. They're doing hobbies. They're sleeping. They're doing tons of different things right now on this planet, except the Christian. What is the Christian doing? The Christian is set apart from what the rest of the world is doing to be together, to be united, to be unified. And our Lord's Day gatherings are just a picture, a visual of what the unity is supposed to be. While the world is out there raging and dying, we're doing something else. This means that your desire towards Jesus' mission is directly tied to your experience of his word. So those who set his word as their ultimate authority over time will grow to make Jesus' mission their mission. As a 15-year-old boy, I was thinking, okay, I just want to live the rest of my life for Jesus. I'll go anywhere, do whatever he wants. That didn't happen immediately. I can't imagine, I don't know, just being a school teacher and not a Christian. I can't imagine that. In verse 20, Jesus reminds us who he is praying for. Let's get to it. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So Jesus, therefore, isn't only praying for Peter, James, and John, the rest of the other disciples. He's praying for those who will come to believe in him through their word. You know what that means? He's praying for Paul. He's praying for Timothy. He's praying for Titus and Silas. And he's also praying for you. He's also praying for me right here. Do you see it? We are those who will believe through their word. Jesus is praying for his people, the church, the many, all whom the Father has given to him. And verse 21 tells us what he's praying for Peter, James, and John, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and also you and me today. Verse 21 says, that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. And what's the reason for that unity? So that the world may believe that you sent me. See that connection to mission there? Jesus is praying for the church's true Catholicism here. For the church's true unity. Now, by unity, Jesus does not mean uniformity. I'm not quite sure where a lot of our members are this morning, but the exercise will still work. Look around for a moment. We don't all look the same. We don't. I'm a Cubs fan. He's a Yankees fan. What? Jesus is not talking about uniformity. That to be a Christian, everybody must read The Lord of the Rings and Narnia and sing Go Cubs Go. No. That's not what Jesus is praying for here. He doesn't mean uniformity. What he's actually calling for is unity in diversity. And the church exclusively is the only one that can deliver that ideal to this planet. Every business and organization that has all of these diversified ideals, who to hire, who gets positions of power, because they want to be unified and diverse at the same time. And they can only mimic, beg, borrow, and steal Jesus' prayer for his church. Jesus is not calling us to look the same. The church is made up of men and women across history, Jew and Gentile, from different backgrounds and experiences and languages that Jesus died for and that the Father has given to him. That is unity and diversity. What binds a group of Christians together, what unifies the church, what makes the church Catholic, and that's why the reformers were so upset, is having the scripture as the final authority, not Papa, but scriptura, and to be unified underneath one mission. Jesus is praying that you would find joy in his word and joy in his mission. Because yes, rich becoming poor to enrich others is a satisfying experience. It can be. That's why the world still has philanthropy. Because it gives them some sort of short-term intrinsic reward. So, one of the things that Jesus is calling Christians to is what we call meaningful membership. And it has the idea that we belong to each other. We are responsible for each other. We look out for each other. Jesus' vision is for you and I to be so one, to be so Catholic. How Catholic? How one? As the Father is one with the Son, and as one the Son is with the Father. Jesus wants his people unified, not around song selection or hobbies or programs or commonalities, but around joy in his word and joy in his mission. And one of the greatest ways that you can be involved in Jesus' mission is to meaningfully belong to a local church. And if it is in Heritage, I do pray that it's somewhere. There are dozens of churches in our area, and we're not in competition with them. Every church has some kind of process as the church has gotten together and formulated themselves about what it means to meaningfully belong to Jesus at that particular location. At Heritage, we call it membership. To meaningfully belong to Jesus through membership reflects Jesus' prayer for you right here. Anybody who ever says there's no such thing as church membership in the Bible, well, explain what Jesus' intention is here, that y'all would be so one with each other. What word would you use then? Right? So what do we learn about prayer? After 9 years of serving you as your pastor, I believe today that this is one of the greatest ways that you can pray for each other, that you can pray for Heritage when you pray for her. After 9 years together, I don't quite yet think that we are united under this banner yet. I don't think so. We're getting there. We're not there yet. So let's pray for each other. Let's pray for the people sitting next to you that they would make God's will and God's kingdom their highest priority. Doesn't mean they don't have other priorities in life. I want to pay my bills. I want to provide for my family. I want to do fun things. I do. But those things are not my highest of priorities. That's what we're supposed to pray for each other. Pray for God to use his word to set these brothers and sisters apart for Jesus' mission. Because I don't know how much more time I have left here on this earth. And neither do you. Only God knows. So pray for your fellow Christians, that they would belong to a church in a meaningful way, not as a spectator or as a consumer, but as a giver, as a Christ-like giver. Pray for them to take joy in Jesus so seriously that it will lead them to set Scripture as their final authority. Scripture over them, not them over Scripture. Scripture deconstructing them, not them deconstructing Scripture. And with that, let's go to our point of application. In our point of application today, I want us to be able to walk away from this and for us to pray for the church, Branchton and around the world, to participate in Jesus' mission to redeem people. I'm not saying we're all meant to walk out of this place, be a missionary today, to go to a place where the gospel has not been present and to build a church there. I'm not saying that, though. It could be. Just like prayer is a lot more than asking God for things, mission is so much more, but it's never less. But this is our prayer today. Jesus' prayer for the church in John 17 mirrors his model for prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is an overflow of "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So the application for us today is to pray for the church, to pray for you, to pray for me, to pray for Branchton, to pray for Christ's church around the world, to participate in Jesus' mission of redeeming all the people that his Father has given to him. Now we got to figure out how we are to participate, and that's the point of this application. But we begin with this. We affirm that you and I cannot redeem people. Did you know that one of the leading causes of death, I think, among pastors is depression to suicide? You don't read about it in the news too much, but I think in part that there's a lot of pressure on pastors that they have the power to redeem. They have the power to incite change. They are the catalyst for change in the church and in the world. And that's not true. Jesus has always been, will always be. We are just under shepherds. Whatever part of the flock that's represented here, we're to care for them, protect them, guard them. That's what Jesus prayed for. On the other hand, God uses our prayers. God uses the church, the hands and the feet of Jesus, to accomplish Jesus' mission and desires. And it is clear from Jesus' prayer that he desires for you to belong to each other in a deeply meaningful way. So you must find out what it means to belong to Christ's church here at Heritage, here at Branchton. If not here in Branchton, then somewhere else. But in addition, you are to pray for the experience of Jesus' full joy in you when you take his word seriously. Jesus and his word is what binds men and women together from all kinds of backgrounds and experiences and nations. We are supposed, as this one little church, we're supposed to look like the nations. Because we have a common hope, the same Savior, and a shared authority. And non-Christians need to see truly how people from diverse backgrounds work together, not for a paycheck or for a CEO or an organization, but for the God who created all things. I think that is the real hope for race relations and whatever relations. But let's see this. Let's take a look at John 13, 34 to 35, to see what this kind of looks like. This should look familiar to you. Jesus says, look at the focus on word, scripture. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That sounds so new. Here's the newness. "Even as I have loved you, you also love one another." Then take a look at this mission emphasis. "It is by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Can you see again the priority that Jesus is putting on his word as commandments? Jesus calls this new commandment something new, but really this is a renewed commandment. This is the great Jewish Shema, or the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. This is just an extension of this. But let's talk about what's new in here. Jesus exclusively calls the Christian to love one another. Do you see that? This is the command to love the church. If you love Jesus, you will love the church. So anyone that says, "I love Jesus, I just don't love the church," or "I like Christians, but I don't like Jesus," there's something awry in there that's motivating this to happen. And as Christians, we should come alongside and support and see what's going on. If you love me, you will love the church. So we ask, how are we to love the church? Jesus says we are to love the church with Jesus' love. As you experience and enjoy God in prayer, and in his word, over time, what that does, like, you begin to love these people more than you did yesterday. And hopefully you've seen that if you've been here over 9 years. I love you more than I did 9 years ago. I do. So how does Jesus love the church? Jesus loves by self-giving and by self-sacrifice. Jesus is king who became slave to set us free. Jesus is rich who became poor to enrich us. Jesus is first who became last to lift us up. Jesus elevates his people at great cost to himself. And that is love. This kind of love is the love that Jesus wants to create in you by first experiencing it between you and himself. This is the kind of love that Jesus wants you to show to the church, that your interests become my interest. Your gains become my gains. Your losses become my loss. Your enterprise becomes my enterprise because our enterprise is shared and the same. So Jesus desires, we see here, for non-Christians to see this. See that last part? It's by this kind of love that the world's going to know that you're a Christian. At Heritage, we express this verse with a value. And the value is, love the people of Jesus with the love of Jesus until the return of Jesus. Non-Christians need to see people of Jesus love each other with the love of Jesus, where I will push you forward by me taking a step backwards. It is one of the things that God will use to put non-Christians in a different position to see and to think about Jesus. This is the love that I believe that the world is dying to experience. Not love is universal or love is love. This is the love that they need to see. They have tried the pursuit of happiness at all costs, even to great harm to themselves and even to their bodies, and it has not worked. Let's get back to our three dimensions of prayer for a moment that I introduced at the beginning of service. We'll talk more about it next time. Prayer is upward, prayer is inward, and prayer is outward. And do you see how this fits? Like Jesus, we pray upward. We lift our eyes to heaven and we pray to God as Father and as Creator and Giver of all things. We pray knowing that God's word and God's voice is authoritative over us. God is in heaven and we are on earth, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, so we let our words be few. Like Jesus, we pray inward. We pray for the concerns that Jesus is praying for in these verses. We pray that God would increase our love and joy in Jesus. We pray that God would take the church and set them apart by Scripture. And like Jesus, we pray outwardly. We pray for the church to experience Jesus' love and Jesus' word. We pray for the church to rally and to unite around Jesus, under him, and under his word. We are to pray for the church to unite underneath his banner and his enterprise, his mission of calling and keeping all that his Father has given to him so that he would not lose one single sheep. My question for us as we close is, will you commit to praying for Christ's church in this manner? Praying for me, praying for Branchton, and praying for the church around the world.